listen. It's just so good. Okay. Having taught the first hour, I know a little bit better how to get you ready for what we're going to do. And because the clock on the wall says I have less time than I sometimes do, I do need to condense a little. It's okay. Nothing on the board is unimportant. What you find in chapter 63 and 64 are two different prayers. And the contrast between those two prayers is what I'm trying to get you to see. Second hour didn't have the benefit of knowing ahead of time that's what they were going to see. But that's where this thing ends up. Take a look at chapter 63, verse 1. It begins with a question. What are the first couple of words of that question? Who is this? What's the answer? Who is this? Who is this? Middle of verse 1, it gives you the answer. Quote. Do you have a quote mark in there somewhere? It is I, the Lord. And he says that twice. The Lord says this twice. It is I, the Lord. He says something. It is I, the Lord. He says something else. What does he say of those two things? Mine says announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. I'm announcing your salvation, and I have the power to do that. Chapter 63, verse 2 has a second question. What's that question? Why are you closed that red? And the answer is, he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Do you remember that line in the battle hymn of the Republic? It's essentially what he says. Take a read. You can either think about that old song, or you can think about I Love Lucy in that one particular episode. We actually had some young people in the second hour who remembered that when they'd seen that. Okay? Verse 5. The time has come, verse 4 says, for me to avenge my people, to ransom them from their oppressors. Verse 5, I was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So I myself stepped in to save them with my strong arm. That says a little bit more, but that's what it says, all right? I would like you to go to chapter 59. Go to chapter 59 and look at verse 16. Look at chapter 59, verse 16. What do you see? What do you see? Starts with this. I'm hoping you see about the same thing. Do you see essentially the same thing? What's the difference? Chapter 59, verse 16 speaks of God from a distance and says he was amazed that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So he stepped in. Come back to chapter 63, verse 5, and you see God himself speaking those words. Yes, sir?
When Jesus stood up the temple and read Isaiah 61, he quit before the day of vengeance. Is this the day of vengeance? Or a day? Or, you know, I just... whatever he was.
It's vengeance along the way, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 7, there's a shift. I think I'm back in Isaiah 63. Thank you for asking. I'm in Isaiah 63. Verse 7 is a shift. The prophet speaks, or the prophet invites you to join him in speaking. And what does he say? I will tell. I will praise. I will rejoice. Do you see that? I will tell. I will praise. I will, what will he tell?
Steadfast love.
And anytime you hear steadfast love, that's a signal. You have to learn your translation signal. But if it says steadfast love, it's a signal that the Hebrew word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Which is the strongest and most powerful word in the Old Testament. What's the corresponding word in the New Testament? Agape. After Jesus' resurrection, he meets the disciples by the shore of a lake. He's got breakfast ready, and he invites them to join him. They're sitting there eating, and he looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Remember what Peter says in response? Lord, you know I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. A moment or two later, he says, Peter, do you love me? What did Peter say? don't you know I love you? Feed my sheep. Third time he asked the question. And when Peter answers, he answers with tears. He's breaking down weeping. You want to know why that's happening? Take a closer look at the Greek. I can't read Greek, but I can look up in places that tell me, hey, this word means this. Jesus says to him, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I philios you. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know I philios you. And then Jesus says, Peter, do you philios me? And Peter says, Lord, you know everything about me. You know I love you. But Peter can't bring himself to say agape. He can't bring himself to say that. And I think in part because he knows the weight that that word carries. That's the weight that the word hesed carries in the Old Testament. I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love, his steadfast love. Whatever yours says at that point, that's hesed. I will praise the Lord for loving kindness. That doesn't say much for me. Mine says, I will praise the Lord for all he has done.
And mine says that they'll mention it.
All that he has done. He's just gotten through saying he's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. I'm going to praise the Lord for everything he's done, even when I get caught and I get trampled. I will rejoice in his great goodness to Israel, which he has granted according to his mercy and his love. Verse 8 and 9 are poignant and sad. God said, they are my very own people. Surely they will not betray me again. And he became their Savior. Verse 9. In all of their suffering, what does it say? He also suffered. And he, this is this translation, personally redeemed them. In his love and mercy, rescued them, excuse me. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them and lifted them up and carried them through all the years. And you know it's tragic because of the first word in verse 10. But they rebelled against him and what?
Grieved
the Holy Spirit. Does anybody take a leap somewhere when they see that phrase, grieve the Holy Spirit? You don't. You do. Where do you go? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. My translation that I'm looking at here says, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. But King James says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve. Ephesians 4, verse 30. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 says, do not stifle or quench. King James says, quench the Holy Spirit. And as long as we're here, I want to make sure you see this. This is two sides of a coin. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, what's happened? The clue is in the way Ephesians 4:30 is written, and this is a good translation. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. What does it mean? It means we are doing things that the Spirit has told us. Listen, for the best that God has in mind for you, don't do that. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. What's quenching or stifling the Holy Spirit? Flip that coin over. What you got? God's Spirit says, I want you to do this, and you refuse. Paul said at one point, the things I don't want to do, I find myself constantly doing. The things that I want to do, I find myself failing to do. It's in that same arena that this is. But that the specific meaning of those two words, grieve and quench, or grieve and quench is what King James uses. Mine uses bring sorrow to, or this. One of them has to do with doing things you're not supposed to do, that the Spirit has made it clear you're not supposed to do. And the other is failing to do things the Spirit is leading you to do and can't get you to do. And it's rebellion either way. It's rebellion either way. Consequently, he became their enemy and fought against them. Verse 11, how does it start? Then what? The rest of the chapter is about Moses and the Exodus. Then they remembered those days of old when Moses led his people out of Egypt. And they cried out. And in my translation, they cried out with an adverb. Now, it took me the first hour and a small conversation with an English teacher afterwards to make sure I have this right. The adverb, where? And in my translation, I see where four times. Two times in chapter 11, once at the first of verse 11, twice, verse 12, right at the first, verse 13, right at the first. Yours may not have that same word. Yours may have whom. I think some translations, I was told in the first hour, have whom. Where is the one who brought Israel through the sea with Moses as their shepherd? Where is the one who sent his Holy Spirit to be among his people? Where is the one whose power was displayed when Moses lifted his hand, the one who divided the sea before them, making himself famous forever? Where is the one who led them through the bottom of the sea? Where are you, Lord? Now, before we go any further, I will tell you that in verse 15, you see where twice more. So there's actually a total of six of them in here. When somebody starts to say, where is God, where is God, where is God, a particularly terrible joke comes to my mind that illustrates this well. An old couple, a farmer and his wife, were on their way home from church in their pickup truck. Not an Ford F-150. This was a pickup truck from the old days, had a bench seat. And as they're driving along, the wife looks over at the husband and says, why don't we sit close together like we always used to? And the husband replied, I haven't moved.
It's
There's one guy in the first hour knew that as well. He got grief too. Listening in, if somebody says, where is God, what's probably going on? They are feeling distance between them and God. How did that distance create itself? They moved. And I need you to know that as you're reading through here, because it begins to make sense out of what follows. Verse 15 looks like a great and powerful prayer. It looks like a great and powerful prayer. Look closer, and it's not quite so great, and it's not quite so powerful. Lord, look down from heaven. Look down from your holy, glorious home and see us. Can you feel the distance even in that way of phrasing it? Lord, you're way over there. I'm way over here. Emmanuel means God with us. And the person or persons praying this prayer don't have a sense of that. God's way over there. Won't you look down from heaven? Won't you look from your holy, glorious home and see us? Where is the passion and might you used to show on our behalf? Let me repeat that. Where is the passion and the might you used to show on our behalf? Where are your mercy and compassion? Now, whose fault is it these problems we're having, according to the person who prays this prayer? God's fault. Are you seeing this? Surely you're still our father, verse 16 says. Even if Abraham and Jacob would disown us, Lord, you would still be our father. You're our redeemer from ages past. Verse 17, yours will word this slightly differently. Look at yours, look, listen to mine. Lord, why, now he's starting to say, why have you allowed us to turn from your paths? Why have you given us stubborn hearts so that you no longer fear us? There's a better translation than mine for that second phrase. Do you have it? Okay.
Why did you harden our hearts?
Why did you harden our hearts? Now that turns out to take you right back to the front end of the Exodus. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, and does one of the miracles to try to convince him. And what does Scripture say? Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let him go. Second miracle, third miracle, fourth miracle. Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. By the time you get to the sixth or seventh one, what happens? Some of you remember. God hardened his heart. You get to a point where you've hardened your heart so often, God says, okay, let's just make it permanent.
The seventh, end of the 17th, and I put a little bit strong. He says,
came out in the first hour as well. Now, here's what I want you to see. The prayer itself, if you just skim through it, the prayer's going to look pretty good. But if you start digging in, what you see is, God, we got all these problems, and they're all your fault. Why haven't you fixed them? You hear that? Return and help us, for we are your servants. Verse 18, how briefly your holy people possessed your holy place, and now our enemies have destroyed it. You can take the sermon for the morning and drop it right on that verse, because I think Tom Stocks was talking about pretty much what might be hidden behind that verse. And verse 19 breaks your heart. Sometimes it seems as though we never belonged to you, as though we had never been known as your people. Gracious goodness. In contrast, we've got chapter 64. Turn to chapter 64. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to try to summarize it. Let's see how we do. Verse 1 and 2 and 3. That's as far as we're going to go, and we're going to stop and summarize. Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. As fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, your coming would make the nations tremble, and then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. When you came down long ago, you did awesome deeds beyond our highest expectations, and oh, how the mountains quaked. You got a paraphrase for that? Can you summarize that one? Oh God, won't you act in our day in a way that will make your existence clear and known to all people? Verse 4 and the first half of verse 5 come next. For since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen any God like you who works for those who wait for him. You welcome those who gladly do good, who follow godly ways. You got a summary for that one? Let me offer this. Oh God, keep alive in us a sense of wonder about what could be with your help. Keep alive in us a sense of wonder about what could be with your help. Second half of verse 5, going through verse 7. Do you see that word but? Watch how this prayer turns from the other prayer. Watch how chapter 64 veers away from where chapter 63 went. But you have been very angry with us, for we are not godly. We are constant sinners. How can people like us be saved? We are all infected and impure with sin. Whose fault is it, the problem we're in? Look at this prayer. Whose fault is it, the problem we're in? It's our fault. This is confession. This is confession, and you did not hear that in chapter 63. We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they're actually nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. And even then, no one calls on your name or pleads with you for mercy. That's why you have turned away from us and turned us over to our sins. Mine has a therefore in there. I turned it into a that's why. Okay. How do we paraphrase that one? Try this. Oh God, forgive us when we fail you. And left to ourselves, we will always fail you. Be with us to strengthen us and to support us. Verse 8. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are formed by your hand. Don't be so angry with us, Lord. Please don't remember our sins forever. Look at us, we pray, and see that we are all your people. And then he goes on to say, your holy cities are destroyed. Zion, that's the hilltop where Jerusalem was built, is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolate ruin. The holy and beautiful temple where our ancestors praised you has been burned down, and all the things of beauty are destroyed. You can almost fit the sermon, at least part of it, in there, the sermon from today. After all this, Lord, must you still refuse to help us? Will you continue to be silent and punish us? Do you see the two prayers? Do you see the contrast between them? And most important, do you have the tools to connect this with God's answer? We are in chapters 63 and 64 of Isaiah. How many chapters remain? Just two, and part of God's answer is in there. But a lot of God's answer is over in Ezekiel 36. If you go over there, here's what you're going to find. God says, I am concerned about the holiness of my great name. And everywhere you have been, you have profaned my holy name. You have treated it like dirt. I'm concerned about that. I am going to do something about it. And all along, children of God are saying, yes, yes, good, good. That's a good thing to do. He says, I am going to make my holiness clear. I'm going to make the power of my holy name clear to all the nations of the world. They will all know that I am God. And we all say, yay, that's great, that's great. And then he drops the little bomb. When in you I display my holiness before their eyes. There was a moment this morning that I thought captured something that transcended one day. And it was when my friend Louis Marsh was speaking to Alan. Did you catch this moment? When you look in the mirror, what do you see? I see Alan. There's the problem. And Louis, speaking as God, said what? I want people to see my son when they see you. That's what Ezekiel 36:33 says. People will know that I am God when in you I display the holiness of my great name. What's your assignment? Read the rest of Isaiah, and that is a shrinking assignment. That is a shrinking assignment. Almost nothing left to that. That's correct. I made a list. I've got to start.
Do we need to vote?
No.
We're on the 27-year cycle. Everybody,
you
want to?
You want to vote, you got to teach. Donnie has taught before, he gets a vote if he wants.
I think we've taught before.
You want to vote?
Well,
you want to take some more? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we start to recognize there's two ways to look at the problem. We start to look at the world we live in and we think it looks a whole lot like this. Problems everywhere we look that are so big, there seems to be so little we can do about them. And so we pray to you, Lord, where are you? Why are you so far away? And if we listen carefully, maybe we hear you say, I haven't moved. And if we listen a little harder, we hear you say, I'm concerned about the holiness of my great name. And the nations of the world will know that I am God. When in you, that's us, I display the holiness of my great name. Lord, that seems to be a responsibility and a possibility that's so big and so impossible. But we trust that if we come to you in simple trust and simple faith and stay close to you and listen and do what your Spirit prompts us to do, and refrain from doing what your spirit says. Don't do that. That's not good for you. Then somehow, in your mercy and in your providence, this can actually happen. And in simple faith, we say, make it so. All this we pray in your Son's name.